Let's open again to John chapter 13. I'm going to continue a little bit longer in this section dealing with the upper room and try to go just a little bit deeper. We've been hitting some of the high points through this message. And it's, I think I said this last week, it's such an amazing section of Scripture because when you try to think of being in the position Jesus was in, excuse me, you've had 3 years with these men. You've been teaching and training them all along the way. Now it's the last night. He knows all the flaws that are in them. He knows all their weaknesses. He knows all the potential dangers in their lives. And he's got one last shot, really. I mean, he's got the 40 days after the resurrection. We don't know what went on at that point. But here before the crucifixion is his last class. What would you teach in your last class? The astounding thing about the Upper Room Discourse, the more I study it, the more foundational I see it being for all the New Testament epistles. It's almost as if everything that the Holy Spirit reveals later to the Apostle Paul, who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, and the other writers, can be traced right back to what he says here. And yet he's able to condense it down. And this is one of the things that the more I study the Bible, the more impressed and the more amazed I am at how the apostles could write such short letters. I mean, even you take the book of Romans, you know, 16 chapters, but they're very short chapters, and say more than all the books that have ever been printed on theology. The ability to speak great, deep truth, volumes of truth in very concise and a very brief way, it's really amazing. So what we have in John 13 through 17 in the Upper Room Discourse is a message that contains all of the elements of the Christian life. I said last week that if we were able to really study and understand and implement the Upper Room, we would have the essence of the Christian life. So we've been looking at several things. I'm going to review quite a few of the things that we've covered up to this point just to kind of refresh our memory and bring us up to speed. And then I want to look, hopefully, a little bit deeper. And there's a strand that runs through the Upper Room Discourse that I think is extremely important for us to see because it's very relevant to us. But for me to be able to lay that out for us is going to be a little bit difficult. So you're just going to have to kind of bear with me and follow along and see if it all comes together for you and makes sense. So before we start, let's just ask God the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us and open our eyes and give us insight and understanding. And ultimately, He'll speak to each one of us according to where we are and according to what our personal needs are and what God wants us to understand at this point. So let's just surrender our souls, our minds to His leadership and His teaching as we start with a word of prayer. Father, before we come to the study of Your Word, we are conscious of the fact that we constantly stand in need of cleansing. There is never a moment in our lives that sin is not present with us because we have an indwelling sinful nature. We often succumb to deception from the enemy. We often succumb to our own areas of weakness and temptation and lust. So, Father, our prayer is that prayer of David, that You would search us and know our heart and try us and know our way. See if there's any evil way in us and cleanse us from it. Lead us in the way everlasting. And as we open Your Word, we are consciously dependent on our need for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. We pray that He will open the eyes of our understanding, that He will strengthen us in the inner man, that He will help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and implement the things that we're going to learn tonight in our lives. All of this is our desire so that we might be further sanctified and set apart for Your purpose and Your service and for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise and honor. And therefore, we commit this class to that purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do, I'm going to just jot a couple of things on the board here because I want to make sure that we all remember some of the things that we've covered. We started building on this whole thing with the theme in but not of. And that's something, of course, that Jesus makes a point of twice. Actually, it's implied many more times, but in John 13, verses 13 through 17 through 19, probably, that comes out quite a bit. In looking at that, we've looked at several things. We've looked, for example, at the potential for fellowship. And the potential for fellowship means that every believer in Jesus Christ is able to have fellowship with God. Every one of us can live lives of daily fellowship with God. We don't need to experience what is too often the common experience of believers, and that is a sense of distance from God or a sense of alienation from God. That's not the normal Christian life. I'm going to be going to a conference at a church in Topeka, Kansas in September, and the theme of that that conference is the normal Christian life. But the one thing we have to understand about the normal Christian life is that it's abnormal from a human point of view. It's radically different. The normal Christian life is a life of fellowship. To put it in one word, a life of abiding in Christ. So that potential is there. And the reason that potential is there is because of the love of Christ. You remember that I talked about the idea of bookends. And we find this grammatical technique, this grammatical tactic, used several times in Scripture. It's probably there many more times than what I've seen. But I've noted that in several books of the New Testament, the author will begin with a thought and then end with an emphasis on that same thought. And it's like bookends. It's like what he's saying is, this is the central theme of this book. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We're not going to turn to these, but this might be something you'd be interested in looking up. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul talks about the work of faith, the labor of love, and the assurance of hope, or the steadfastness of hope. So you see this idea of faith, love, and hope. He changes the order of them from the passage most of us relate these to in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And I think that's significant, particularly in relation to the purpose of 1 Thessalonians, which is continuing to bring these fairly young believers on in their spiritual life. And we can say faith looks up, love looks around, and hope looks forward. Faith looks to Christ, love looks to the Holy Spirit, hope looks to the Father. So there's a sort of a Trinitarian connection here, and we know that the book of Ephesians, for example, is the most Trinitarian epistle that we have. The Father, Son, and the Spirit occurring over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, he introduces this in 1:3, and then he closes with it in chapter 5 and verse 8. So we have the bookends of faith, love, and hope. And so what that's telling us is that the essence of the spiritual life, the qualities that are critical and crucial to the spiritual life, are faith, love, and hope. And it just ties the argument together. And only recently have I noticed this. I mean, I've seen this before, but I never really looked at it from the standpoint of bookends giving us the theme of the book. And I just recently went through 1 Thessalonians because I'm teaching another conference in Pennsylvania at the end of October, and it's on 1 Thessalonians. So I'm starting to do a lot of study, and I found that when you go through the book, the flow through the book, the divisions through the book are faith, love, hope, faith, love, hope, faith, love, hope. It's like he just re-emphasizes this theme all the way through. Another area where we see this idea of bookends is in the book of James. In James chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4, you remember the passage that talks about counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of our faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. And then, of course, when you go to the end of the book, in chapter 5, particularly verses 10 and 11, but it covers even a bigger section, you have an example of faith and endurance, and the faith refined through trial, and that's Job. And of course, when you go back and you look at the book of James in light of the idea of faith being purified through trial, it just comes up again and again, various circumstances, various situations. James asked the question, what are you going to do when you see a fellow believer in need of food or clothing? Here is a trial. Are you going to respond properly with faith, and it's going to cost you something, or are you going to turn away? What are you going to do in regard to the control of your own tongue? What are you going to do in regard to receiving with meekness the implanted word that's able to save your souls? Are you going to seek God's wisdom in the situations that you're going through? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, Job learned wisdom through the trials that he went through. So you see these interconnected themes that run all the way through these books, and we have these little things that kind of give us a heads up on, hey, this is the real central focus of what we're talking about. Well, we have the same thing here in the upper room. Let me just show it to you once again. I know I mentioned it before, but I think it's worth seeing again. Look at John 13. Verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word end there doesn't mean the end of his life. It means to the uttermost. In other words, infinite love, unlimited love. All right? And this is in the face of the betrayal that he knew was coming. This is in the face of the fact that when he entered the upper room, he knew that they were out of fellowship. He knew they had been arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After 3 years of devoting himself and pouring himself into these men, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You and I would be discouraged. He wasn't discouraged. One thing the prophet Isaiah tells us about the Lord Jesus is that he would not be discouraged, because he had an absolute assurance in the plan and the power of the Father working through the Holy Spirit. I look around the world sometimes and I look at the condition of the church and I get discouraged. There's very little teaching going on. It seems there's very little interest in it. The whole mentality of business and entertainment and everything else has permeated the church, and I look at it and I just get discouraged. And then I remember, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The victory is sure. The victory is secure. And it's because of the finished work of Christ. It's because of the ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit through His Word. And while individuals fail, the body as a whole is marching on victoriously. And we have to keep that in mind. So when you come to the end of the upper room discourse in John chapter 17, he reiterates this. The idea of the love of Jesus Christ and its fathomlessness, its bottomless quality, its infinite quality. Notice in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Christ is reaching back to before the foundation of the world, looking forward to the end of human history, and he's praying for these disciples and for us as well. And then he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Why do you and I, and every believer on the face of the earth, have the potential for fellowship? Why is that potential something that is never, ever destroyed? It never ends. Nothing can stop it. There's only one reason. And that reason is laid in the bookends of the Upper Room Discourse, and that is the fathomless, infinite love of Jesus Christ. And that love doesn't change when we fail, when we bail out, when we falter, when we are deceived. Nothing changes it, and therefore the potential is secure. That's one thing I want us to make sure we remember. Then we need to also remember that there is a criteria for fellowship, and I'll just very quickly touch on a couple of things here, and that criteria for fellowship is cleansing. I'm going to say more about this in just a moment, but you remember Jesus starts washing the disciples' feet in John 13 and verse 10. He brings up the issue of cleansing again in John 15, 2 and 3. John 15, 2 and 3. And of course, John, remembering the upper room discourse, talks about this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, and 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So this idea of cleansing says, all right, fellowship is possible, but there's a qualification, if you will, there's a criteria, and that criteria, the number one criteria for fellowship is cleansing. There has to be cleansing. John starts out his whole epistle. This is the message that we heard from him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then John launches into the ways that we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin, or if we say we have not sinned, if we say that we can sin and have fellowship with him. He says we're lying, we're deceived, we're misled, and we even ultimately end up making God a liar. However, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. If we confess our sins, we receive cleansing. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. The three negative ifs of self-deception are offset by three positive ifs of allowing God to accomplish his work in our lives. So it all comes down to this criteria of cleansing. And then he also has mentioned, and we've talked about this, the power for fellowship. And the power for fellowship rests in the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that with all the emphasis today in the charismatic world on the Holy Spirit and the working of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit, I don't hear any of these people giving a careful, serious study of John 13 to 17, which is the most extended portion of Scripture that you can find in the Bible on the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no more complete portion of Scripture that sets forth the reason for the coming of the Spirit, the purpose, the goals, the accomplishments, and so on and so forth, is what we see in the Upper Room Discourse. And I'll just mention a couple of the passages. You know that there are many more than this, but John 14, verse 17, John 15, 26, John 16 and verse 13, these are the three passages that run through the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And in saying that, he inextricably links the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. In other words, as I've often said, we have two sources of power. One is on the outside, one is on the inside. On the inside, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. On the outside, we have the God-breathed Word of God, and we've got to put the two together, or they don't work. It's like taking epoxy. You can squirt out the resin in one little pile, and you can squirt out the hardener in another little pile and sit there and wait, and they're not going to work. They won't work until you mix them together. And when you mix them together, they interact with each other to accomplish the goal, which is to bond something together. That's exactly how the Spirit and the Word works together as far as fellowship is concerned. And then last week we talked about a promise. And the promise of fellowship was the manifestation of Jesus Christ in our life. In other words, we have a potential for fellowship, and if we take that seriously and implement it, there's a promise. The promise is this. If you take advantage of this potential that you have for moment by moment, day by day fellowship, you are going to experience, and this doesn't happen all at once. It's something that's increasing. It's something that's developing. But you're going to experience a manifestation, a revelation of Jesus Christ, a personal revelation, a manifestation, a way that he demonstrates in your life and to your consciousness his presence and power in your life. And I personally believe it's not going to be something that you're going to be able to describe in words. It's going to be the kind of thing that you know it, and you know that you know it, and your life is going to demonstrate it, but if you were to try to explain to somebody what it's like, words are going to fail. Why? Because it's personal. And I think that's one of the reasons why the apostles wrote so little about their own personal experience with Christ. because words fail. What did Paul say when he was lifted up into the third heaven? He saw and heard things that it is not lawful for a man to speak. When John was ushered into the presence of heaven, he heard words uttered that he started to write, and he was commanded not to write. Why? Because there are things that cannot be conveyed with human pen or human tongue. So, we have this possibility in our life, a manifestation of Jesus Christ to us. And the promise that was given, you remember, John 14, 21 and 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I will love him. My Father will love him. I will manifest myself to him. We will come to him and abide with him. That's sort of a succinct statement of the promise that he makes. And of course, we saw this also by comparing 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, where John uses this little formula that's very critical to understanding the Epistle of John. By this we know. He's not talking about how we know we're saved. He's talking about how we know we're abiding in him. And what is it we're looking for as the evidence that we're abiding in him? The personal manifestation. And what is it? He says this about seven times through the epistle, and you might want to read through 1 John and just look for those "by this we know," and then look at what are we looking at as evidence? Because that evidence is the proof that we know that we're abiding in him. Remember the theme of 1 John? These things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us. Who's he talking about? The apostles in Christ. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. He's talking about the very thing Jesus promised in John 14, 21, and 23. He's saying, I'm writing this to you so you can enter into the experience that we have and you can know this manifestation. The place where a lot of people go really off track when they look at 1 John is they try to look at these as tests of salvation. Well, if you look at those as tests of salvation, you're going to be sadly discouraged, and you're probably going to conclude that you don't have it. By this we know that we know him. And then he comes up with things like, he who abides in him does not sin. Wow. But he's talking about fellowship. You cannot sin while you're in fellowship. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? It's not possible. So John is not talking in the Epistle of John of sinless perfection. He's talking about sinless fellowship. And that's a big, big difference. And he's saying, if you see evidences in your life, if you have love for the brethren, you know that you're abiding in him. Why? Because that's humanly impossible. Christians are impossible to love because Christians are sinful people. And to love with the love of Christ, to love with that love that loved them to the end, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about emotion. He's not talking about feeling lovey-dovey. He's talking about a sacrificial attitude of a desire for the ultimate good of those other brothers and sisters that we have in Christ. Okay, so that's all review. I mean, that's all things that we've covered, and I just wanted to hit those points to kind of bring us together. Now what I want to look at is I want to look at a strand, as I said, that runs through this, and I want to try to set the stage by giving you a sense. Now here we sit in this room. Again, imagine that we're sitting at the feet of Christ. Imagine that he's here and he's talking to us. And there's all of this interplay and interaction, the betrayal of Judas, the carnality of the disciples, the soon coming betrayal and three-time denial of Peter, the flight of all of the other disciples. And the book, the section begins by telling us Jesus knew it all. He knew it all. And it didn't affect his love and it didn't discourage him. We need to keep that in mind when we get discouraged with other believers. Nan and I, you know, we're human, and sometimes we talk about folks that we know that are involved in ministry, maybe involved in missions, and we just go, you know, why don't they see this? And it's easy for us to get discouraged. You know, we've poured this into them, teaching them, instructing them. Why don't they get this? Well, Jesus wasn't discouraged. He just realized that it's a battle, and he realized that it takes time, and he realized that each one of us is going to have to go through a refining to get to a point where we get it. So he's not losing hope, and he's not being discouraged. But here's the idea I want you to get. Imagine the sense of urgency of Jesus trying to convince us of who we are in Him, our position in Him, our status in Him, our identity in Him, and then trying to convey to us the urgency of living that out in life, letting that be the actual experience of our life as we live in this world. I think all of us would agree that if the world saw Christians living the normal Christian life, which would be radical beyond measure, the world would be shocked. If we look at ourselves, all we have to do is say, how much, if I were to put it on a percentage plane, and you and I can't really judge this, only God can, but if I were to put it on a percentage plane, if I was to put it on a scale of 1 to 10, how much of my life is actually a reflection of the position that I have in Christ? That's the urgent thread that runs all the way through the Upper Room Discourse. Live the reality of who you are. Live the reality of what I've done. Let the new person that you are by regeneration be expressed in your thoughts, your attitudes, your motives, your words, and your actions, and it'll change the world. And that's what actually happened on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit, and the disciples who had all the same faults and flaws you and I have began to live the reality of who they were in Christ. And it took not just the coming of the Holy Spirit. See, we sometimes think, well, the Holy Spirit fell on them and it just happened. Well, we have the Holy Spirit to the same extent they did. And it hasn't just happened. And it doesn't just happen. It comes by decision. It comes by surrender. And that's what I want to look at tonight. So you're going to have to follow me through a few different passages, and I'll try to draw this together, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. Go back with me to John 13, and let's look at Jesus looking at the upper room from his perspective. What I'm going to do is I'm going to stress that Jesus was living his life out of the reality of who he was. He was not living a life of reaction. I'm horrendous at this. I have a reactive nature. I have an aggressive nature. And when I react, I want to be aggressive. And when things become irritating or things become just frustrating, my reaction is aggression. And what I'm doing is I'm reacting to the circumstances. Suddenly I'm living my life on the frustration of things that are happening, not on the reality of who I am. So I know that, and God's shown me that very clearly just in a few situations in the last few days. And I just look at it and I just think, I'm not living out of the reality of who I am. Well, it's good to identify that. That's why God allows those things to happen. But once you identify it, the next question is, now what are you going to do about it? That's the essence of the test. Look at Jesus here. John 13, look at the first three verses. I'm going to read it once and just read it. And then I'm going to reread it, and I'm going to place the emphasis where it needs to be. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and then you have the foot washing incident. All right? But there's something in these first three verses that we miss because we miss the emphasis of it. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to insert a word that's implied in the original language, but we don't get it. Here it is. Now, before the feast of the Passover, That's a very pregnant statement because that means the crucifixion. For 1500 years, the Passover had been the slaughtering of innocent lambs looking forward to the slaughter of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So John puts it in a context before the feast of the Passover. Now get the emphasis. When Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and knowing that He had come from God, and knowing that He was going to God, rose from supper. All right, try to get this picture. Before the feast of the Passover, Satan having put it into Judas' heart to betray Him, there you have the coming together of human volition and divine foreordination in the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's the context. God's eternal plan, man's volitional choice on the part of Judas, coming together, all of this swirling around Jesus Christ. He knows that He's come from God. He knows that His hour has come. That means crucifixion. He knows that He's going back to God. He knows that God has placed all things in His hands. He knows, He knows, He knows, and therefore He does. The love that He had for the disciples found its expression in Christ living out of the reality and the conviction of who He is. Who He is in relation to the Father. That's the anchor of all of His actions. Now, you see this again. What Jesus knew of His position gave absolute assurance. Just look down to chapter 13, verse 31. So when He had gone out, that is, Judas had departed, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately." Notice the change in tense. He says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified," and then He says, "The Father will glorify." In other words, this is the reality of what is, and that means this is the reality of what's coming. What's He doing? He's living out of the certainty and the conviction of what is happening. Not from looking at the circumstances, but from looking at the divine perspective. Looking at what God is doing from that heavenly viewpoint, that heavenly perspective. You see it again when you go a little bit later in the book. Go to John 17. Later in the upper room. John 17, look at verse 4. "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work that You have given Me. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." See the threefold link again? I have done this. I did have that, and You will give this. Christ is looking at the unshakability of the plan of God. Let me pause just long enough to try to put this into a modern present perspective. I'm sure that all of us know about this group of Christian aid workers, Christian care workers that went to Afghanistan. Most of them were nurses. A couple of them were pastors. The pastors have already been killed by these butchers and these animals. And now they're holding these, I think, 23 nurses that are Christian nurses from South Korea that went there to give help and comfort and aid. And they're holding them and threatening them and so on and so forth. Now, try to put yourself in that situation. Think of the fear. Think of the uncertainty. Think of the doubts. All of that would be swirling around you. And then think of having the ability in that kind of a situation to say the Father is glorifying Himself. The issue here is not whether I live or die. The issue here is not whether I suffer or escape. The issue here is not whether I go home or go home. What is the issue? The Father's plan is unshakable, and I am in that plan, and I have taken advantage of that fellowship, and I am abiding in Him, and therefore His plan can't fail. That would be the difference. You say that would be nearly impossible. Well, that's correct except for one word, the word nearly. It is impossible. That's why it has to be spiritual. Because only the Spirit of God can accomplish that which is totally contrary to human nature, totally outside the realm of human capability, and something that is only of God. Is it possible for that to happen? Absolutely. And it's my prayer that it is. And I hope all of us are lifting those people up in prayer because, you know, Scripture says we should identify with those who are in chains as if we were in chains with them. I try to sit and I try to think, what would I be thinking? What would I be feeling? How would I be coping with this? And then I start praying and I say, Lord, these people are my family. They are members of the family of God. These are some of their needs. These are some of their struggles. You lift and strengthen and encourage and help them and fulfill your plan in their lives. So, we see how this idea runs through the Upper Room Discourse. Now what we want to do is we want to apply it to you and me. Jesus was living out of what He knew. Why is it that we as believers do this so little? Let's look at some examples. I'm going to have to back up now. I said this would be a little bit difficult to follow the thread. Go back to John 13 again. Let me give you three examples of this truth applied to us as believers. Look at John 13 and verse 10. Here we have the incident, Jesus washing the feet. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. The word meros means portion. It's like the idea of an inheritance or a participation, a portion. Peter responds and says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Wash me all over. And Jesus responds and says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And the not all of you, John explains, lest we think that he's speaking of Peter, he's talking about Judas. You all are clean. You disciples are all clean, but not all of you. Here's what I want you to notice. What's their position? Maybe a little interaction here will help. What is the position he states about them in John 13:10? What is their status? No. What is their status? He states it clearly.
They're clean.
They're clean. All right? Their position is cleansed. What do they need? What is their need?
Their feet washed.
Washing. Let's get our head around this. You are clean, but you need to be cleansed. Your position is a position of perfect cleanliness, perfect cleansing, but you need to be cleansed. Your position is not your practice. See that? Let's look at another example of it. Look at John 15. This one's a little bit difficult to see because the translators have kind of messed up on translating here. I mean, the translation is good, but it conceals a little bit that's here. John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, not he takes away, he lifts up. The word actually means to lift. The idea here is that you've got a branch that is not fruitful. In Israel, when the branches are ready to bear, they lift them up and put a rock under them to get them up off the ground. Here in modern times, we generally put them on a trellis. Okay, so he lifts it up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. What I want you to see is that the word clean and the word prunes are the same word. Same root. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you are already clean. But if you want to bear more fruit, you're going to have to be cleansed. There's going to have to be a process of cleansing. In other words, the reality of who and what you are in Christ is going to have to be applied to your experience. You are clean, but you need to be cleansed. You took a bath, you need to be washed. You have been cleansed, but you need to be cleansed further. That's the two points that we see coming through here. Okay? Everybody got this idea in mind? I hope I'm making this clear. I realize it's not extremely easy. Go back to John 13, another example. John 13, 17, after he gives them the example, after he explains its meaning, he says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. All right, knowing is laying hold of the fact. I know this to be a truth. Our Lord is saying here that it's possible for you and I to know the truth and never enjoy the benefit of it. Because the benefit of it is blessing. And blessing refers not to external changes in our circumstances, not to the outpouring of wealth and material things on us. Blessing has to do with the condition of the soul. It's a condition of contentment, joy, and peace. If you know these things, now if you're a believer and you don't know them, you got no chance. But if you know them, the next challenge is do them. Okay? The position has to become practice. The reality has to become experience. One more example. By the way, let me build on that knowing and doing. Turn to John 15. Verse 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. What has Jesus called the disciples? He's called them friends. No reservation on his part. I have called you friends because everything I received from the Father I gave you. Now, what's the potential of that? Look at verse 14. There's an if. You are my friends if you do. In other words, on my part, the friendship is there. Have you ever had a friend that you felt like it was all kind of a one-way friendship? It's like you have a rapport with this person, you have a connection with this person, you're constantly initiating communication, conversation, fellowship, interaction, and it's like the person kind of responds positive sometimes, negative sometimes, it's like you never know. It's what he's saying. He's saying, on my part, there's no reservation. On your part, there's a question mark. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You can live up to the reality of who you are and who I've made you, or you can reject it. That choice is up to you. All right, one more example, John 17. Like I said, it runs all the way through the message. It's an easy strand for us to overlook, but it's the essence of the message. John 17. Let's look at verse 14 to 19. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because, here's the statement, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That is a done deal. That's a fact. That's their position. Then he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ is the essence of sanctification. I mean, he is set apart from all eternity. And yet he says, set apart as I am, I further sanctify myself. I make decisions. I volitionally dedicate myself to the plan of God so that they also, who are not of this world, meaning they are separate, set apart, that's the essence of the word sanctified, they are sanctified positionally, but my prayer is that you will sanctify them by your truth. That the reality of who they are in me, in Christ, will become an experience in their life, in the middle of the world. Why is it important? Why is Jesus putting so much emphasis on this? I want you to see it. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Hang on to that word perfect. John's going to use it in 1 John. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. That the world may know. He's saying the world hasn't believed. These have believed. But what's my goal? My goal is that their lives will reflect the reality of who they are so the world will believe. Look down at verse 23. Was that verse 23 I just read?
Yes.
Verse 21, sorry. We have it again. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Twice he emphasizes it. This is the goal. That the world can know the reality of who Christ is because it sees the reality in you and I. That's what's lacking. That's what's lacking in me. That's the challenge of my life and the challenge of all of our lives. That who we are in Christ would be evidenced in a practical, experiential way. Okay. Does everybody get kind of the point here? All right, I'm going to use a real quick and simple illustration, and then I'm going to go to the last passage. I know this has taken a little bit of time, but I'm just trying to set the stage so that it all makes sense. Let's go to the book of James, and then our last text is going to be in 1 John. Just a quick look in the book of James. James echoes the same thought. James chapter 1, starting in verse 21. James deals with the essence of the struggle that all of us have. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's already told them in verse 18, you are saved. You've already been born of God. You're a child of God. But what you need is to receive the Word of God that can save you from missing out on the reality of living out who you are in Christ. The reality of experiencing who you are in Christ. You need to be saved from missing that experience and that opportunity. So verse 22 says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Go back to John 13, 17. I'm not saying turn to it, but in your mind, what did he say? If you know this, you're happy if you do it. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. What is the reflection in the mirror that this man is forgetting? What are we normally taught? All through my Christian life, the way I've heard this passage taught is that you look into the Word, you see where you're wrong, you see what needs to be corrected, and you walk away and forget about it. That's not what James is saying. The word that's translated here, natural face, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. That means birth face. The face of your birth. Your birth is up there in verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth. That means to give birth to by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And when we study the word of God and we turn and walk away and forget who we are in Christ, we forgot our birth face. We forgot what we look like in Christ. And therefore we go and we live contrary to who we really are. That's why he goes on then in verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues," the word to continue is the word abide, "he abides in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Why? He looks at the scripture and he says, this is who I am in Christ. This is the person that he has made me. I am cleansed. I am forgiven. I am righteous. I am holy. I am one with him. Now I need to go live and reflect the face of my birth. Now here's the key. James states here that this is not possible unless we abide in the Word. That means time in the Word on a personal level, in a personal way, daily. It's not for anyone to say how much time you spend. It's not for anyone to say how many portions of Scripture you read. That is for you to discover in your own relationship. But it does mean that if I'm not looking constantly at who I am, I'm going to forget. And I'm going to look at the world around me. I'm going to say, well, this is what the world expects. Here I am, a captive of the Taliban. What would the world expect? Would they expect me to be afraid? They'd expect me to capitulate. Like the one guy that was captured by the Palestinians, and he went through a mock conversion to Islam to save his life. This is what the world would expect. And then the media is falling all over itself. Well, what would you expect someone to do? Well, that's what I would expect of an unbeliever. But you know what? It would be a travesty for a believer. It'd be a horrible thing. It'd be absolute blasphemy. Why? Because I'm a child of the King. For me to act like this so I can save my life says I'm more concerned about saving my skin than glorifying Jesus Christ, and the ultimate, infinite, eternal plan of God can hang for all I care because I want a few more moments on this miserable earth to suck in air and do whatever I want to do. That's essentially what that mentality is saying. The other mentality says, you want to kill me? You want to send me home? You want to send me out of all sin, sorrow, suffering, and grief? You want to take away all my weakness and all my sinfulness, and you want to send me into a perfect environment in the presence of the King and have me arrive there to accolades of praise, honor, and glory? You want to do that to me? The flesh cringes, but that's the way the Spirit sees it. That's the way the Scripture sees it. Totally different perspective. Living out of the reality of who we are in Christ. Okay, let's go to the last passage, and I hope it'll tie it together. John makes a comment on what Jesus is saying in 1 John chapter 4. Now, there's more passages in 1 John that we could have used. The one I'm going to use is fairly lengthy, so it'll be sufficient. 1 John chapter 4, if you want to just jot down in your notes, you could also look at chapter 3. Verse 16 to 23, it makes the same point. 1 John 3, 16 to 23. We're going to look at 1 John 4. And I'm going to read this just fairly quickly, just with a few comments, because I think it'll make its point without a lot of comment from me. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, what does that tell us immediately? Not only believers, you share the standing of Jesus Christ. He is the beloved Son of God. We share that status. That immediately puts us in that eternal perspective. Let us love one another. Here's an exhortation, something we should do because we're beloved. We are beloved. Let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God, but not only born of God, also knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's talking here about a believer. I hate to say it, the average believer doesn't know God. He has trusted Christ, he has eternal life, he knows God in the sense of knowing who he is. But it's kind of like a child whose father leaves the home at the age of 2 and he knows who his father is, but he doesn't really know him. There's no affinity. There's no closeness. There's no rapport. There's no real understanding. There's an alienation, and that ought not to be. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, notice the emphasis. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What's He saying? He's saying, you know, for years we heard this. I always wrestled with it. Our point of contact with God is justice. That's not what John says. John says our point of contact with God is the cross. And what is the cross? Oh, it's justice, all right, on someone else. Justice on Christ. Why? So that we can be the recipients of the love of God. There's the point of contact. And it's not sentimentalizing it and making it superficial. It's the reality of the only bridge between sinful man and holy God. It's the love of God manifested in Christ on the cross. I love the passage in the Old Testament where the prophet says, speaking of Christ, all day long I have held out my hands to an unwilling and a disobedient people. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. But he's saying Christ hung on a cross all day long with his arms open wide like a father appealing to a son to come to him. And what did they do? They mocked him, they scoffed at him, and they turned away. Verse 12 says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been, remember that word I said to hang on to, perfected in us. What does He mean by perfected? We use this as the idea of achieving spiritual maturity, and you know, we think, okay, that's spiritual maturity, we want to get spiritual maturity, and we kind of leave it at that, and unfortunately that robs it of its meaning. Yes, maturity is in view, but it means so much more than that. Perfected means that the reality of who we are in Christ is being conveyed through our practice and our experience. That's the perfection of it all. The perfection is when a believer lives out the reality of who they are in Christ. Love has been perfected in us. Let's put it this way. Receiving God's love, that's imperfect. That's incomplete. Receiving and expressing God's love, that's perfected. That's complete. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, by this we know, here we come to one of those passages where we see the manifestation of Christ in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, if the Spirit of God bears the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we see that love being manifested in our life, we can know that we're abiding in Him. John says it's incontrovertible evidence that you are maintaining fellowship with God, which is what 1 John's all about. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And then he wraps it up in verse 17 and 19. Love has been perfected among us in this. By the way, notice the difference in verse 12. It's in us, looking at it personally. Down here in verse 17, among us, looking at it corporately. Looking at the body, the family. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Remember when He said, I will manifest myself to Him? John's saying, hey, if you see the evidence of the manifestation of Christ in you because you're loving as He loved, you can have confidence that you're going to stand before Christ unashamed. You're not going to have to worry about the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. You're going to have assurance, confidence. Why? Because as He is, so are we. We're reflecting who we are in Christ. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is love that's been perfected, cast out fear, because fear involves torment. but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And then he goes right back, verse 20 and 21. He just shows the other side of it. If someone says, I love God and doesn't love his brother, he's lying. He's a believer, but he's not living out the reality of who he is in Christ. And of course, John emphasizes the importance of the fact that we can actually stand assured and confident that when we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, we are going to receive that statement, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because we've never failed. We all have. But because we allow His love to be perfected in us. You know, when the Scripture says, and it says this about three times, love covers a multitude of sins. That's a great statement in two senses. In one sense, the more you and I demonstrate love, the less the failures and the faults and the flaws in the pursuit of that are even going to be an issue. And in our interaction with other people, no matter how much they fail, no matter how much they fall, no matter how much they stumble, if we are actually expressing the love of Jesus Christ, our focus is not going to be on those things. It's going to be on the progress that they're making. We can see the good where a critical eye would only see the evil. We can see the progress where the critical judgmental eye would only see the failure. When you stand in the presence of Christ at the Bema and His love has been perfected in you, and I might add, imperfectly perfected, what's He going to look at? He's going to look at the love, the rest of it. Remember Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee? Mary came in, weeping at His feet, wiping with her hair. All He could see was her sinfulness. All Jesus could see was her love. He said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Their sins were great, their love is greater. The implication, Simon, you don't think you've been forgiven much because you don't think you have much to be forgiven for and you don't have any love. And therefore, I see more flaw in you than I see in her. Amazing passage. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. That's the point that runs through the upper room. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the challenge of these passages. Great truths, Father. Practical, relevant, things that hit us right where we live, things that are right where the rubber meets the road and right down into the shoe leather of living the Christian life. Help us, Father, daily to look into that mirror that reflects who we are in Christ and to understand that even in the epistles where Paul writes to the Corinthians, the Galatians, those that were rebellious, those that were failing again and again and again, he reminds them who they are in Christ. Why is that? Because the key to their failure and the missing element in their success is not that they need to try harder. It's that they need to be more impressed by the Spirit of God with who they are in Christ and more empowered and enabled to live out the reality of that new nature in Christ, that new creature that we became the day we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So this is our prayer for those of us that have gathered here tonight. Let it be a reality. We know it's not going to happen instantly. We know it's not going to be a finished deal in a moment of time. We do know, Father, that that is the pursuit and that as we walk in the Spirit, we are going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And with that, you're going to be pleased because it reflects who we really are. We thank you for the evening. Thank you for each one that's come here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.